Invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. In our study of the book of Matthew, we just finished studying Matthew 5, 6, and 7, which is known as the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 8, verse 1 transitions you from the Sermon on the Mount. In chapter 8, there are three occasions of miraculous healing. And in light of that, and recognizing that the Bible says a lot about healing, and all of us go through things we'd like to be healed from, physical illnesses and pain and so forth, and then there are those who are saying things that aren't consistent with the Scripture, I thought I would deal with the passage as we work through it and then expand it into a series on sin, sickness, and healing. And in that, we'll look 3 weeks at miraculous healing. There are three of those here in this chapter. And then I'll pause and we will look at the overall New Testament teaching on healing, miracles, and miraculous healing to get a better biblical perspective. And then we will look at what is the biblical pattern for healing in our day of whatever manner of disease or illness or suffering, whatever it is. And so we will look at that and see the place of miracles, prayer, medicine, so that we can approach that in a God-honoring way. So this morning we begin this by looking at verse 1 through 4, and that is a leper is miraculously healed. A leper is miraculously healed. And when we look at these miraculous healings, you can always find biblically the criteria of something that is a miracle or miraculous healing, and that is, number one, the disease is organic, meaning it's not functional, it's not a hurting arm or a hurting back or some pain you're having or something like that. It is organic, it is instantaneously healed, and it is completely healed. And if there are not those three qualities, it is a false miracle. And so you will see that as we study chapter 8, when we're preaching through it, you're going to see 5 different miracles. You're going to see 3 healings. That's the healing of the leper we're looking at today. Then there's going to be a healing of a Gentile. And then there will be the healing of a woman. Now, to the proud Pharisees and scribes and religious leaders of the day, do you know what the most unlikely candidates, if they were picking them, to heal would be? It'd be a leper. They hate lepers. It'd be a Gentile. They hate Gentiles. It would not be a woman because they don't hate women. But why wouldn't it be a man, would be their question. And so these would have been the least likely candidates, and that's part of why Jesus chose them. You will also see as he does these 3 miracles, and the one we're looking at this morning, that what it shows us is that he ministers to the basic needs of the people. That their physical needs, that's our lowest need, if you will, and comparing it to our spiritual and so forth, it is the lowest, and yet he cares about that and ministers to that. There's no gimmicks. There's no hoopla. There's no getting the crowd all worked up. There's just simply Jesus exercising his divine power. When he does these miracles, these in this book, the healings show that he has power over sickness, meaning that he has power over the physical being of a human being. When we come to him calming the storm in verse 23 through 27, That demonstrates that he has power over all of nature, which only God has that power. And then we come to verse 28 and down to the end of the chapter, and he demonstrates he has power over demons by casting them out, showing that he has power over the supernatural world. So what you see is that Jesus, right immediately after the Sermon on the Mount, he taught as one authority, now he demonstrates it, and he demonstrates it over the physical beings of human beings. He demonstrates it over nature and demons. What he's showing is that he has the power over all the consequences of sin. Everywhere that sin corrupted, he can turn it back. That's who he is. So it is about his deity, but it's about his ability to save and deliver. So notice with me, number one, the crowd's reaction to his teaching, referring to the teaching he had just done on the Sermon on the Mount. And when Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him. So as we've said, Jesus just finished this great Sermon on the Mount, one of the most famous passages in all of the Scripture. He exposed the hypocrisy of his day. He exposed the insufficiency of Phariseeism, of all of their writings, and he called people, including the leaders, back to the simple faith of trusting the Word of God. He preached not like the Pharisees. Verse 29, it says, he preached as one having authority. Remember what we said? They were always quoting this rabbi or that rabbi, or they quoted Scripture. Thus saith the Lord. But when you look at this, you don't see Jesus even quoting Scripture. He doesn't read, thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord. He says, but I say unto you. I say unto you. So he was saying, I have authority to override the Pharisees and to say unto you. He called everybody there to enter in through the narrow gate, which was to follow him. That becomes clear in verse 24 and following when he talks about the two foundations, and only one of them will be able to weather the storm of the wrath of God against sin. And that foundation is built by people who hear his word and do his word. So what the Sermon on the Mount was, it took everything away from everyone and riveted everything on Jesus Christ, and he alone is the way to heaven. Notice that it says great crowds. The word crowd is plural. So there wasn't just a crowd, there were great crowds. And so maybe they were different groups, maybe those that liked the Pharisees, maybe those that didn't, maybe the poor were over here, but there's all kinds of great crowds who were so enthralled with his teaching and the authority in which he taught that they followed. He taught, they said, as one having exousia, power or authority. And now, immediately after the teaching, he backs up those words. And he demonstrates that power. The second thing I want you to notice is the leper's request. And a leper came to him and bowed down before him and said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Leper, the word lepis, the word means to peel, strip off, scale, crust, incrustation. Today, leprosy of the biblical time is thought to be what is called Hansen's disease today. I'm not sure if every component's exact and everything, but it seems to me the information seems to indicate that what's called Hansen's is what was called leprosy in the biblical time. The leper was deserted by the Jews. He was feared by them. The leper became not only sick, but grotesque and offensive in every way to look at or to be around. And they were incurable. Hansen's leprosy, they are known to be contagious. Generally, as I understand the medical evidence, by the transmission of bodily fluids and long-term exposure, and you are more susceptible to getting leprosy if you're in a place where leprosy is endemic. In other words, you're in a place where a number of people have leprosy, you're more likely to get it. So parts of India, China, Egypt, Nepal, and other places that have a large problem with leprosy, if you're there, you have a greater likelihood of getting it than, say, here. So if you can take that and go back to biblical times when Jesus was speaking, they lived in close community, and it was communicable. But if you got it, you were instructed by Leviticus chapter 13 and 14, you were ostracized. You never got over it. In other words, if you got leprosy, it ruined your life. So you had biblical pronouncements on how to handle it, but also the awareness that if you got it, you could not get over it. And they were all aware of the ghastly and atrocious sight of a leper. And if one got leprosy and you let them be in the group, it was more likely that another and another. So they were detested and ostracized. I'm going to read a little bit, quite a bit, from a book, a couple of books, three books maybe, because we don't have a feel for leprosy. So we don't have a feel for the passage, what the people would have been thinking and what Jesus was doing. So I want to give you some insights. L.S. Huizinga describes some of the horrors of it in his book, Unclean, Unclean. The disease which we today call leprosy generally begins with pain in certain areas of the body. Numbness follows. Soon the skin in such spots loses its original color. It gets to be thick, glossy, and scaly. As the sickness progresses, the thickened spots become dirty sores and ulcers due to poor blood supply. The skin, especially around the eyes and ears, begins to bunch with deep furrows between the swellings, so that the face of the afflicted individual begins to resemble that of a lion. Eyebrows and eyelashes drop out. By this time, one can see the person is in the pitiable condition of a leper. By the touch of the finger, one can also feel it. One can even smell it, for the leper emits a very unpleasant odor. Moreover, in view of the fact that the disease-producing agent frequently attacks the larynx, the leper's voice acquires a grating quality. His throat becomes hoarse, so that now you can not only see, feel, and smell the leper, but you can hear his rasping voice. And if you stay with him for some time, you can even imagine a peculiar taste in your mouth, probably due to the odor. Dr. Paul Brand, he's a world-renowned expert on the treatment of Hansen's disease. He says, Hansen's disease primarily attacks as an anesthetic, numbing the pain cells of the hands, feet, nose, ears, and eyes. Hansen's disease, numbing quality, is precisely the reason such fabled destruction and decay of tissue occurs, meaning that for hundreds of years we believe that it was causing the fingers to drop off and different things like that, but it's because they were numb, they do things that cut their fingers off, they don't know it, and so forth. In 99% of the cases, HD only numbs the extremities. The destruction follows solely because the warning system of pain is gone. In villages of Africa and Asia with HD, where HD has been known to reach, people have been directly reaching into charcoal fires to retrieve a dropped potato. Patients at Brands Hospital in India have worked all day gripping a shovel that actually had a protruding nail, or extinguishing a burning wick with their bare hands, or they would walk across splintered glass and never feel a thing. On one occasion, Dr. Brand tried to open a door of a storeroom. He couldn't get it open. It was padlocked. It was rusty. A patient who was undersized, malnourished, and 10 years old approached him smiling, said, "Let me try, doctor." With a quick jerk of his hand, he turned the key in the lock. Dr. Brand was dumbfounded. How could this weak youngster out-exert me? His eyes then caught a telltale clue. Was that a drop of blood on the floor? Upon examining the boy's finger, Dr. Brand discovered the act of turning the key had gashed a finger open to the bone. Skin, fat, and joint were all exposed, and yet the boy was totally unaware of it. The daily routines of life for HD patients, hands and feet, is destructive, and there's no warning system. If an ankle turned, tearing a tendon and a muscle, he would adjust and just walk crooked. If a rat chewed off a finger in the night, he would not discover it until the next morning. Stanley Stein, he's the author of the book Alone No Longer, and he went blind because of leprosy. And the problem was, he would wash his face with hot water or a hot washcloth every day, but neither his hand nor his face was sensitive enough to the temperature to warn him that he was actually using scalding hot water, which blinded him. It is a cruel, disfiguring, and debilitating disease. Leviticus 13, you can read the entire chapter. It details how you deal with a person that has leprosy, how it was to be detected, and the priest would have to declare that person a leper. If you were suspected of having leprosy, that was the prescription, Leviticus chapter 13. Part of that description in chapter 13, verse 45, he had to go and tear his clothes, cover his head and mouth, and go through the streets crying out, "Unclean, unclean," so that everyone would be warned. In verse 46 of that chapter, it says, "And he must live alone." In Numbers chapter 5, verse 2, he was legally ostracized from the community. The Talmud, which is a collection of Jewish writings of the leaders and rabbis and so forth, it forbade a Jew to walk within 6 feet of a leper unless the wind was blowing, and then you had to stay 150 feet away. One ancient rabbi said, quote, "When I see lepers, I throw stones at them, lest they come near me," end quote. Another ancient rabbi said, quote, "I would not so much as eat an egg that was purchased on a street where a leper had walked," end quote. They were loathed, hated, despised, ostracized in the most public fashion. You see, when this leper comes to Jesus, he recognizes his deity. The leper recognizes his deity. There's three things that you see that in. Number one, the praise. He came and bowed down before him. That word bowed down is the word proskuneo in the original, and it is most often translated worship. It's the idea of falling prostrate on your face, falling on the ground prostrate, worshiping, see? That's the idea. So when he came and bowed down, it was an act of worship. He fell down to worship. It's in the present tense, which means that the entirety of the incident going on, what the leper was doing was worshiping Christ. He came in reverence. He approached and worshiped. So he prays in the second thing. Look at his petition. He said, "You can make me clean. You can do it." It was faith. You can do this. It wasn't presumption. You will do this. You see, my need, you need to meet my need. There was none of that. It was just, you can. I know who you are, and you're able. And that brings, right with that, is his piety. He didn't say, you will do this. He said, you can do it. He recognizes power, but he had piety. He said, if you're willing. So here is a leper, the outcast of society. It's hard to imagine what would be a more miserable existence, because no one could show you love, see? No one would hold you. No one would talk to you. You were never asked to come anywhere. You were shunned. It is a horrid existence. And yet in that, he looked at Jesus and he said, you can do this if you're willing. And that's what we would say, what? Thy will be done. You're God, I'm not. And I'm going to trust you. There's no manipulation. There's no demanding. No trying to put him in a box with some kind of syllogism. You're God, you're a good God, therefore you must heal my disease. Or some kind of scriptural box that many create today. He was expectant but not demanding. He left it with the Lord. Third, notice Jesus' response in verse 3. Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. And the image that's easy to get from that, and I understand why, is that the leper's there and Jesus reached over and touched him. But the particular word is hapto. And when it's used, as it often is, of a fire, it's about starting a fire. And if you've ever started a fire, you are handling stuff. You're handling the logs, you're handling the kindling, you're handling everything. You're very involved, see? So that's the word. And that's why it can be translated and is sometimes handling. It is also translated properly to take hold of. So when you look at that, the way it's used, rather than having an image of him touching him at a distance, reaching out and not wanting to get close, it's like he just took hold of him. He handled him. No one standing around would do that, nor had they probably ever seen anybody do that. And yet he took hold of him, it says. The other thing that makes that so impressive to me is that he didn't have to touch him. don't think for a moment, because he does it other places, that he had to touch him to heal him, as though there's some kind of conduit. He didn't have to, beloved. But he reached out and got hold of this most despicable, disfigured, and loathed person. He touched him. He could have healed him without the touch, but he didn't do it. Well, let me tell you some things I think about that. I think it would make sure that the healing was associated with Jesus and his power and his will. But why? Well, I would say one is to magnify Christ's power. Not only to heal him, but that Jesus didn't contract the disease. Now listen, as far as I know, and again, I told you, I don't know if Hansen's is exactly parallel, but it seems to me it is. My understanding of the medical evidence, there may be some anomalies, I don't know, but the medical evidence, what they say, the ones that are experts in it say that it's communicated primarily by the transmission of body fluid. So I think about in that situation, police and doctors, I mean, used to, you went into a doctor and they did all this stuff, they didn't have all these gloves and masks on when they're talking to you. Now what? They're afraid of the transmission of some disease by some body fluid. So there would have been that. But also, they believed that you could get it by walking by them. You had, if you got close, see? Now there's some truth to that. If you're around a bunch of them, you're more likely to get it. But the way they were thinking about it probably may not have been accurate if they're the same thing. So Jesus doing this showed not only that he was the one that would do the healing, but that he did not contract the disease. And that would have been maybe almost as stunning as the healing of it. The second thing, and I love this, remember, he didn't have to touch him. Remember that. But when he did, it demonstrated that he met people where they are. It's incredible. No matter how vile and repulsive and grotesque, he just met them right where they were. He didn't tell him to get the rags off of him that are soaked with this pus and all this gross stuff that's hard to even think about. He just met him right where he was. The third that's very close to that is Jesus touched a person that no one else would touch. Jesus touched the one when he didn't have to that no one else would touch. And notice that it says, I'm willing, be cleansed. You can translate that, I am willing and purposed for you to be clean. I command you to be clean. If Jesus is willing, it will be done. What I want you to see is this. It was instantaneous. There are no exceptions to miraculous healings that it was not instantaneous. That is one of the characteristics. The body's ability to work in this, doctors helping us, those things are progressive. There's a process to them. But miraculous healing is instantaneous. That's what would signify the power of Jesus in an unquestionable way. It was a miraculous sign signifying that the one that spoke with authority and power has the authority and power. It would signify that he was God incarnate, not only that he was deity, but that he was able to deliver from the effects of sin and sin itself. There is no doubt of anyone there that this person had leprosy. All of the signs, he would have had it for a while. It was so obvious. Plus, he would have had to go through Leviticus chapter 13 and been declared a leper. So there is no doubt that he would have had it. And yet, what I mean by instantaneous is the second that Jesus said, be healed, he was cleansed of leprosy. There were no more sores. There were no scabs. The eyebrows and eyelashes would have been restored. His deformed and disfigured body that had been beaten because he couldn't sense pain would have been restored. His scaly skin would have been smooth. Everything. It was instant, so that when he said be cleansed, he was instantly healed, so that he did not look like he had ever had leprosy, nor was there any sign in him. Instantly. In other words, he didn't get better and better. As many claim today, that is not a miracle. Not only was he healed instantly, but with that, which I've already kind of alluded to, it was complete. He didn't limp. He didn't have a few sores, and Jesus said, well, if you'll get this oil, it'll take care of those. Or if you'll send me some money, I'll see that the rest of that gets taken care of. Or if you'll come to this service. There was nothing else. It was instant, be cleansed, and it was absolutely complete. That is the nature of a miraculous healing. The third component that you see here that is in every miracle healing is that it was organic. Anybody that knows anything about leprosy or Hansen's disease knows it's not functional. They're not just hurting. They don't just feel like they got a headache, or their back, they woke up this morning and it's kind of hurting, or their leg kind of hurts, or it's none of that. It is, this actual disease is systemic. It's from head to toe. Those three characteristics, if God doesn't heal that in a miraculous healing, it doesn't get healed by fake stuff, as we'll talk about in coming days. So the crowd's response to his teaching was to follow him, at least from a distance. The leper's request of Jesus was to heal him, and Jesus' response was to heal him. Now, fourth, look at Jesus' respect for the law in verse 4. And Jesus said to him, see that you tell no one, but go, show yourself to the priest and present the offering that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. Four commands in that verse. See that you don't tell. Go is a command. Show is a command. And give the offering is a command. So he commanded him to do four things. Don't tell anybody. Go to the priest. Show the priest and make an offering according to the commands of Moses. Jesus wanted him to obey the law in every detail. Every detail. Even though it was evident that Jesus had healed him, no one would have doubted that. No one came along saying, wait a minute, I don't think that guy actually had that. Well, where's the proof? But to be healed legally, he had to go before the priest. That's what Leviticus 14 is about. So Leviticus 13 is how you deal with it, and chapter 14 is how you are declared clean, and the priest has to go through looking at all of the symptoms and declare that. So he would go to the priest, and he would be pronounced clean. Jesus, remember, throughout the Sermon on the Mount, he denounced the Pharisees over and over. And every time you see the phrase, you have heard it said, but I say unto you, or a similar phrase to you have heard it said, he's referring to their teaching. But he wasn't rejecting the law of the Old Testament. Remember, he didn't come to abolish the law, but he came to fulfill the law. And what is he doing? He's fulfilling the most minute detail. This man has already been miraculously healed. Evidently, God is at work. And Jesus said, but I want you to obey the law. And you need to go back and don't tell anybody till you go to the priest. So he submitted to the law, not the Pharisees' teaching. Another thing, the official pronouncement by the priest would give credibility to the authenticity of the healing. So in other words, in that culture, had he not sent him to the priest, he would have been healed, but there could have always been some doubt, because it is the priest that finally says legally you have it, and it is the priest who says you don't have it, and so it would have given credibility. And once he decided, the priest decided you no longer had the symptoms, he would sprinkle him seven times and he would pronounce him clean. I pronounce you clean. Remember what he had always said? Unclean, unclean. So the law would be obeyed, but it would confirm that Jesus did do a miracle. Then notice it says, as a testimony to them, and that is to the priest and the people, he says, I want you not to tell anybody, go to the priest, let him pronounce you clean, give an offering as Moses has commanded, follow the law to the detail, so that it will be a testimony, and that's the word we get testimony, martyr, witness from. It'll be a witness to all the priests and all of the people. Jesus was really concerned in doing it to obey the law, but he has a heart for everybody to know the truth. God, Jesus wants everybody to know that he is the deliverer, and he can deliver the worst of the worst of the worst. So it would corroborate his claim. In other words, it would be evidential that what happened really happened. So when you look at this passage, if you miss that he just did this teaching by authority, now he's exercising authority over an undeniable, unhealable disease, which is the effect of sin. If you miss the picture of salvation, you've really missed the whole thing. Leprosy. Leprosy cripples, it debilitates, it disfigures, it separates you from the people of God, it numbs you to pain, and it makes a person unclean. Sin does the same, but worse. It destroys. It debilitates, it disfigures us from what God created us to be, it separates us from God, it numbs us to the Word of God and the working of the Spirit of God, and it makes us unclean. Isaiah 6:5, I am a man of unclean lips. And Isaiah 64:6, all of your righteousness is like filthy rags or garments. And the word there, the filthy garments, are the garments or the rags that were used to bandage the leper and all of his pus and infection spreading out of his body. The only person that was healing leprosy was Jesus. And the only person that heals sin is Jesus. The only touch that was needed was that of Jesus. And when he touched him, he did not contract the disease. And when he touches the sinner, he heals the sinner, but he doesn't contract the sin. The sores are gone, and they are the result of the disease. And the disease is gone. And concerning our sin, after we're saved, Isaiah 1:18, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Gone. Leprosy separated from God and His people, and the person lived alone, died alone. Ephesians 2:12 says that before we're saved, we're separated from Christ. We're alone in our sin. And Ephesians 2:5 said, but He made us alive together with Christ. He reached and took hold of Him together. The leper came in worship and humility. He came bankrupt. He didn't offer anything to help because he didn't have anything and he knew it, and he just bowed down and he worshiped. The sinner comes the same way. And when the leper came, Jesus received him. And when the sinner comes in John 6:37, he says, he who comes to me, I'll in no wise turn him away. Christ received him and he embraced him right where he was. And that's the way he receives a sinner, right where we are. And it doesn't matter how horrid, how long-term, how widespread, how deep. It doesn't matter if we've lived a life that has repulsed God or repulsed everybody we've ever known. He receives us right where we are. He can change and cleanse, but the thing that all this hinges on, you know what it is? The leper came to Him. Make no mistake about it, beloved. God is open, God loves, God wants to heal, God wants to save, and God is drawing, God is working. But the leper had to come, and the sinner has to come. The leper came. Will we as sinners make sure that we've come to Christ? Will you bow your head? Have you come to Christ as a sinner? One that is utterly alone away from God. And the end is worse than the present. And he said there's only one foundation that will withstand the judgment of God, and that is to hear the word of Christ and to act on it, to do it. The leper came. If you don't know Christ as Savior, being in church is wonderful, but it's not enough. Being from a Christian family is wonderful, but it's not enough. Knowing the Bible is good, but it's not enough. It is like the leper that you come and you bring nothing but sickness, sin, and disease. Helpless, bankrupt spiritually. And you just say, I know you're able if you're willing. And I can tell you he's willing. For he who comes to me, I'll in no way turn him away. Father, we thank you so powerfully, so compassionately, that you have shown again your great love. It goes beyond what we can think or imagine to see somebody delivered, even more so spiritually for eternity. I pray that anyone here that doesn't know you and know that they know you, they would make sure today that they have come trusting you, just like the leper. We ask it in Jesus' worthy name.